One of the things that I'm thinking about is, if you recall at the time that you came to Christ, if you can recall back when the time when you heard that you were a sinner and you were separated from God because of your sin, He was holy, and you remembered when you heard the gospel that Christ died on the cross for your sins and you accepted Christ and received Him as your Savior, you knew that you were forgiven and that you had eternal life. Probably the most wonderful time in your life. It is the greatest decision that you'll ever make in your life, but it's probably the most wonderful time in your life, as it should be. But when you think about it from Christ's perspective, it was the ultimate suffering. Here is God the Son taking the place of sinners. Now it says in the Scriptures that He did so with joy. Nevertheless, it had to be horrific, because God, as holy, cannot fellowship or look upon sin. And yet on the cross, when His Son became sin in our place, in the place of sinners, even the Father could not look upon the Son at that time. I bring this up to talk about Christ's suffering, because that's where we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We have to finish verse 23, but verse 24 is going to talk about the apex of Christ's suffering. Now, I'd like to go back just a little bit, just to let us know how Peter is thinking this through. We're in a section that has to do with submission. And I'm going to explain how we go from submission to suffering. In chapter 2, verse 11, we began with submission to the Spirit, so that we might have victory over the flesh. And then Peter continues in verse 13 with submission to authorities, that the believer is to be subject to authorities. Now again, remember, Peter is writing to those believers who have been scattered because of persecution. And you might imagine that one of the first things to crop up in our attitude would be an attitude of, you know, anarchy. I am going to rebel. But Peter says, no, that is not the Christian way. And then he says, in fact, in all areas have submission. And he talks about submission to masters. Many of the individuals who were saved in the early church, many of them had the status of a servant or a slave. You remember in Corinthians when he says, not many of you were noble. Not many of you were, you know, of high echelon or status. So many were servants and slaves, and that was their position. And Paul writes to them, and Peter writes to them, and both of them have the same exhortation: be submissive. And the idea is to be submissive to the good ones and even the unreasonable and cruel ones. And the idea is, why? Why would you want me to be submissive to someone who is cruel? That just doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense carnally. It doesn't make sense with the flesh. It doesn't make sense naturally. But Peter is trying to get them to understand where it does make sense spiritually. It's the idea then, he says, look, I want to show you something. Christ, the Son of God, was submissive to the will of God. And you know what the will of God was for him? That he would suffer. Well, what kind of suffering? He would take the place of sinners. That's how Christ would suffer. He would take the place of sinners. Well, what was the outcome? Well, the outcome is your salvation. So the idea is you have submission, even to suffering, but that suffering under God's sovereignty will work for God's good and for God's glory. And so this is why he brings up the example of Christ suffering, to say, look, I understand it's not easy. I understand that suffering as you submit to these authorities. I understand that. But we're not talking about how well you get along in this life. We're talking about how good of a testimony you are in this life, how Christ-like you are in this life, how the message of the gospel can be furthered in this life. That's what Peter is arguing. Now, let's pick it up, if you would, along with me in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read verse 21, and I want to go down to verse 25. And you remember, as he was talking about suffering for the believer, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." We've been called to suffer. Sometimes we'd like to get out of suffering, but we've been called to it. And then he makes this reference to Christ, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." I want to make one point here, that as soon as he's done with this example of Christ's suffering, 1 Peter chapter 3, he's going to go right back into submission. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So submission is the big context. Within that is the example of Christ, who was submissive and suffered, but that turned out for our good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it sometimes is difficult to think spiritually. Sometimes, Lord, the first thing that comes to our mind are natural inclinations. And so, Lord, that's why we need to be on guard. Is this thought that just jumped in my mind, is it biblical? It tells us in Scripture that we are to cast down speculations and everything that promotes itself against the knowledge of God. So, Lord, help us to do that, even in this area with submission, which really goes against our grain, and, Father, even suffering. And so, Lord, we might be more Christ-like, and we might glorify you, and we might be used by you to bring about your will. And we'll just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in this little section here, submission to Christ's example, verse 21, Christ left an example. Verse 22, Christ committed no sin. He was sinless. And then, number 3, Christ did not revile. And this is where we were talking last time. As you go through these verses, it becomes very evident that Peter is referring to Isaiah chapter 53, that messianic chapter that refers to Christ and Christ's death and even Christ's resurrection. So I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 for just a moment. And if you will allow me to, I'd like to begin in verse 1. And you might even want to keep your finger in Isaiah 53 as we go back and forth and look at what Peter is doing. So basically, Peter is being like a good preacher. He's picking a passage, a text, and he's preaching from it. But he's doing so verse by verse, or expository preaching. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So Peter is using this passage to talk about Christ's suffering. And the first thing he says in verse 23, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." And the word for revile means to strongly oppose and to become an enemy, opposition. And even though he was reviled against in a very strong way, he did not revile back. And as you think about Isaiah, which we just read, particularly verse 7, it reminds you of he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So it was bad enough that the Son of God had to be under the cruelty of the cross, but then he had to endure this reviling. And we went through that a little bit last time. In Matthew chapter 27, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 27, they began to revile him and ask him if he was the King of the Jews. And of course, at that time when he was asked that, the Pharisees started coming in and accusing him of things, and he didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. And there were many things that were said by Pilate and those. They said, "Well, don't you know that I have the authority, you know, to take your life?" And now Jesus opened his mouth there and said, "No, you have no authority unless it was given to you from above." So he wasn't afraid, but he realized this was God's will. He was not going to interfere with the Father's will. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." In verses 22 and 23, as he's brought before the people begin to revile him and yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." These were the very people that in the beginning of the week were laying down their palm branches saying, "Here is the Messiah." They called him the Messiah, and now they're yelling, "Crucify him," because of all the changes that had taken place in 1 week and because of how the Pharisees were influential in turning the people against him. And then we find them, even the Pharisees, accusing him of certain things and bringing up Scripture to accuse the Son of God, to nail him to a cross. And yet he did not revile. What's interesting is in Matthew 26:53, this was when they had come to get Jesus there in the garden. And this is where Peter, the author of our letter, takes a sword and wants to do battle for the Lord, and he chops off the ear of a servant. Now, servants are unarmed, so that was probably pretty smart of Peter to do that rather than to do it to a Roman soldier. Peter probably would have died instantly, probably because the Roman soldier would have defended himself. But he goes after a servant who's unarmed, and then Peter's not very good with a sword if he just lops off his ear. Anyway, it's the Lord who said to him in that time to stop. "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And then he says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. So Jesus himself could have stopped it, being the Son of God. He could have called for legions of angels to stop this suffering, this injustice. This is injustice. But he did not, because he was submitting himself to God's will, and God's will was that he would suffer, and he was going to suffer so that we could be saved. This is the example we're to follow. He also says in verse 23 of 1 Peter, while suffering, he uttered no threats. They were threatening him. You know, one of the things that they were doing is they were blindfolding him, and then they were hitting him with his fists. And they said, there, you're supposed to be a prophet of God. Tell us who just struck you. He could have very easily said, have your fun now, boys, because reckoning day is coming. But he never did. He never said that. He could have said, I'm sending you to hell now. But he didn't. What's interesting is what he did say was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He forgave them. All under this idea, while he was suffering, and while he was suffering those his threats. And what it says here is that what he did do, and I think this is important because this tells us why he didn't revile and why he didn't threaten back. It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to God's will. I think this is really important. When you come into a situation, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it, well, I can tell you how to straighten this situation out? Or is it, Lord, I submit myself to you and to your will. It's your will that we serve. And this is what Jesus was doing, was he was entrusting himself to God. Now, this word for entrusting is a very interesting word. It's a very popular word. It means to hand over or commit. So Jesus was saying, Lord, my life I'm handing over to you. What happens here in my life, I'm committing it to you. This same word was the word that was used when the Jews handed Jesus over to be crucified. It's the same word in John 19:16 when Pilate handed Jesus over. We're kind of looking here to put the blame on who handed Jesus over to be crucified. So we have the Jews, we have Pilate, we have the Romans. But what's interesting is in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, this same word for handed over or entrusted, it says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. God handed Jesus over to be crucified. So the idea is that there's a bigger picture here. Yes, the Jews are handing him over to be crucified. The Romans are crucifying him. Pilate handed him over. And by the way, you could probably say that you and I handed him over. When you and I sin, we are nailing Christ to the cross. As you think about all of our sins and every one of those sins he was nailed to the cross for, when you sin anew and afresh, there you go. That was another time that you nailed Christ to the cross. So we handed him over, but we find that God handed him over. And what is interesting, as we're going to even see in just a few verses down, Christ handed himself over. It says that on the cross he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up. He handed over his spirit. So this whole idea of Christ entrusting himself to God's will, this is what Peter is wanting us to do as believers. When we submit to authorities, and yet the authorities are not doing what we want, when these authorities will even bring suffering upon us, well, that's just not right. Well, it was in Christ's case. And obviously, Peter thinks it's right for us as well. Now, we may get things done the other way, but we're not going to be Christ-like. And then let me ask you, at the end of your life, what have you done? What have you done for Christ? If you're not living in a Christ-like manner, what have you done for Christ? So this is what Peter is bringing about. And he says that he kept entrusting him to him who judges righteously. That's a thought, isn't it? You know, no matter what happens, God is involved and God is a righteous judge. God will take care of things one way or another. Now, what's interesting here, this actually has a really neat theological concept. There's two ways that we're going to apply this to Christ. The first one is Christ is submitting himself to the Father to die on the cross. He's submitting himself to the Father to put the sins of man upon himself. He's submitting to the righteous judge because our sins need to be punished. They just happen to be on him, to be punished upon him. So in that sense, he's submitting himself to the righteous judge. But there's also another side of it too. He's submitting himself to the righteous judge who not only will, by the wrath of God, come upon Christ for man, but he will also exalt him and raise him from the dead, and Christ will be vindicated as the God-man who died on the cross for our sins. So it's a theological concept. So I guess what we're saying is look for the theological content in the suffering. It's not just about us. It's not just about our comfort. What is God trying to do? So this is, I think, what he is conveying. Now, he doesn't stop there. What he's going to do is he's going to, in verse 24, he's going to make a beeline for the cross because this is the ultimate suffering. This is the ultimate good that came out of such suffering. Because imagine if Christ would have said, no, have you looked at these guys down here in the earth lately? Do you know what they are doing? Do you know the murder, the immorality, and the injustice that they are doing? You know, in Genesis, even in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 6, it said God looked and everyone was sinful and every intent of their heart was evil. That's, you know, that would make us think, let's start over. Let's start from scratch. But that wasn't God's plan. Because you know what Peter told us? Peter told us that Christ's death on the cross was God's plan even before the foundations of the world. Even before he created, even before Genesis 1, Christ was foreordained to suffer and die. And so here we are, we're receiving this, that he died for us and we have salvation. And on the one hand, we feel incredibly thankful for it, but on the other hand, we feel just incredibly humble and sinful for it and undeserving, which we are. Nevertheless, it says in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now I'd like to camp out a little bit here in verse 24 because there's a lot of things to say. Of course, the context is that he is suffering as an example for us to suffer. But this also describes the great salvation that we have. If you were to say, what really is salvation? What do we mean by being saved? What happens when we're saved? What did Christ do that saved us? What is it? And by the way, there are a lot of false gospels out there. You know, I remember hearing years ago, I went to a Christian concert. And the Christian artist said, you know, I used to go into... And he's saying this at the stage. He's about ready to do an altar call. He's finished his singing. He says, you know, I used to go into the Bible verses and what it says about sin and Christ's death and theological. He said, but I don't do that anymore. I just want you to know, if you have needs, Christ can meet your needs. Come forward and let Christ meet your need. Well, you know, that's not the gospel. You know, those individuals whom Jesus fed, the 5,000 that he fed with fish, he met their needs. But they weren't all saved. When he got to the part of the message and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will have eternal life. It says they left. And if they never came to him after that, they died and went to hell. But for a small moment in history of their lives, their needs were met. They had fish, probably the best fish they've ever had in their life. So the point is that we have to be careful on when we share the gospel. What is the gospel? Is it just, hey, Jesus wants to make your life happy. He wants to meet your needs. This verse will explain to us what salvation is. And I'm going to just mention a few things theological. This verse tells us of the voluntary substitutionary atonement. Now, why'd I have to go and do that? Because that is what salvation is. If you say, what is salvation? Salvation is voluntary substitutionary atonement. I want to look at all three of those, and I want to look at all three of those in this verse. It begins with, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is the idea where we talk about voluntary. Christ not only was a substitute and not only gave atonement, but it was voluntary. We do look in the Bible and we see that the Bible says that the Father sent the Son. No qualms with that. But because the Son is also part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, he also sent himself voluntarily. That's why you'll read sometimes in verses that on the one hand, God the Father sent the Son, but then you'll read other times where the Son says, I sent myself. It was voluntary. Notice it says, and he himself. In the Greek, that is emphatic. It's himself. It's voluntary. I'd like you to turn with me, though, to John. John chapter 10. And I'm going to look at a couple of verses here in John chapter 10. Verse 15 is the first one. In John chapter 10, verse 15, I want to talk about Christ's voluntary sacrifice. That he volunteered himself as well as the fact that he obeyed the Father's will. Verse 15 of John 10, it says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You say, well, wait, I thought the Father sent you. But he's telling us here that he also was part of the decision, and he is doing it voluntarily. So when we think about what salvation is, it's not that, you know, it was just that God was sending him. It was Christ, our Savior, voluntarily came. Now look at verse 17. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. Okay, now that's a little confusing. We understand that he's saying, I lay down my life, I voluntarily sacrifice it, but then it says that I may take it again. Well, how can you take your life when you're dead? And you can only explain and understand this when you're thinking of the Trinity. As we said, God cannot die. That's why Jesus became a man. That's why he became human. He was the God-man. And of course, the human part of Jesus, the human aspect of Jesus, died. But the divine part of Jesus, that did not die. That never died. God cannot die. And so you think of the raising of Christ. the Father raised Christ up from the dead. You'll find passages that says the Holy Spirit raised Christ up from the dead. And here's a passage that says that Jesus himself is raised up from the dead. That I may take it again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So that kind of puts it all. He says, look, I have the authority. He says, and I've been given the authority. Now you say, well, okay, well, isn't he still subordinate to the Father? No. Because in John chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So, as the God-man, he became submissive. But yet there was still that aspect where he gave himself and he gave himself as a voluntary sacrifice. So it's not like the Son came kicking and screaming, but the Father says, I don't care what you think, you're still going for those people. No, the Son also came for us. So that's kind of incredible when you think about, he's going to have to be a substitute for me. He's going to have to be a substitute for you. He's going to be a substitute for sinners. And yet he still voluntarily did it. Now, we come to the next part, substitutionary. Here's where we really start to get to the crux of the gospel. If you want to explain the gospel to someone, if you want to understand the gospel, understand this idea of substitution. Basically, Christ took our place. Christ took our sins. And Christ took our penalty. That's substitution. So it's not that Christ was sent so that he'd be a good example. It wasn't that Christ was sent that he'd be another prophet. Christ was sent as a substitute. You know, you go back in the Old Testament and you see this idea of substitution where they would have these sacrifices, but they had to keep sacrificing. So those sacrifices didn't really do all that some thought they did. We had to wait, really, for the substitution of Christ. But notice it says in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is what he did when he became our substitute. He took our burden. And this word for bore, it's the word for carry, to carry a burden or to carry a massive weight. What did he do? He carried the massive weight of man's sins upon him. This is what the Son of God did. He took their place. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so, though Christ did not sin himself, he took the place of sinners. This is really the idea of the gospel. If there's something that you want to communicate about the gospel and get it over to someone, it's that we're all sinners. We deserve the penalty from God and the wrath of God. But the good news is that Christ became our substitute. He took our place. He did it for us. That's the great gospel. And the moment that a sinner understands that and then embraces Christ and what Christ did, that's the moment that they're saved. It's not just an idea of, oh, I believe. Whatever your church believes, that's what I believe. Oh, here's your doctrinal statement, I believe. It's not a matter of good works and that I'm going to try to do this. It's that you recognize and understand that Christ took my place, took your place, and you trust and rely upon him with your faith as your sacrifice, as your substitute, as your Savior. That is what salvation is all about. And to look at this idea of that Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice, there's a little preposition in the Greek. It's called huper. And huper means on behalf of, for the sake of, in the place of, and it's all over the New Testament. In other words, that's what was in the mind of the apostles, that when Christ came, He died for us, in our place, in our behalf. He took our place, He took our sins, and He took our penalty. That's what Christ did. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. And most of the time, we're going to be looking for the word for, F-O-R, a little preposition, but it's the Greek word huper, which you could insert on behalf of, for the sake of, in place of. This is the idea of salvation. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, here it comes, Christ died for us, in our place, on our behalf. That's what He did. That's what salvation was all about. Quickly, you can turn over if you'd like to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We'll see it there. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, in my place, on my behalf. And how about 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I have been quoting for the last couple weeks in the study of 1 Peter. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the word. For us. In our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Did you catch it? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, on your behalf, in your place, leaving you an example. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and there are many other examples. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the heart of what it means when we talk about the gospel, salvation. What is the gospel? Yes, it's about our sin. Don't forget to mention our sin. Yes, it's about the holiness of God. Yes, don't forget to mention the holiness of God. Yes, because He's holy, there's wrath upon us. Yes, don't forget to mention that. You can even throw in the idea of hell. But what is it that you're trying to get them to understand after that? The good news is that Christ died for them, in their place, for their sins, and He took their penalty. That's what you're trying to get them to understand. Now, He took their place and He took their sins. And the idea is that He also took their penalty. What do we mean by penalty? Well, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we all know that. This is part of the Roman road to salvation. The first part of that says, for the wages of sin is death. In God's economy, sin is punishable by death. It would be punishable by death physically and spiritually. By the way, physically, that's why we all die. That's all part of the curse. That's all because of sin. Whenever you think about sin and death, and you think about cancer, and you think about all these illnesses and sicknesses, that's all part of the curse. That's not going to be eliminated until we go to heaven. But we also know that this idea that the wages of sin is death is also spiritual death. And when you think of spiritual death, you think of separation. Number one, it's the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is His wrath upon someone for their sin, and it is for eternity away from Him. They're separated. That's what happens when someone says, look, I don't need a substitute. I'll do this myself. Okay. You will receive the wrath of God. You will receive it apart from God. You will not be in God's presence. And you will receive it for all eternity. Yeah, but now wait a minute. Don't you think that after I suffer for a couple of billion years, God's going to have a change of heart? No. Because there is nothing, there is no amount of suffering that you can do or I can do that can ever erase my sin or remove my sin or atone for my sin. Only what Christ did. And when the person had an opportunity to accept Christ, they rejected Him. In fact, thinking of hell, an everlasting hell, forever, is mind-boggling. It's almost hard for us to even think about it. And by the way, it doesn't mean that someone is going to die and then be annihilated and have no existence. When He sends them to eternal punishment, it's the opposite of eternal life. And that eternal life is going to be forever, just as that eternal punishment is going to be forever. Because the wrath of God is being brought down upon this person in spiritual death and separation. That is what Christ took for us on the cross. He took our place, He took our sin, and He took our penalty. And in taking the penalty, He took the wrath of God, and He died. And that's what it means when it says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. It's the idea that He took on a human body, and the human body experienced the wrath of God, and He died. And that was an atonement for us. But He also experienced separation from God, this spiritual death of separation. And that's when we find out on the cross, when the sky turns dark and Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father has turned His back upon the Son. Now that's what the Father wants to do to all those who don't repent. And I don't mean in the idea that He's looking forward to it. But I mean, that's what His justice has to do. But a person is either going to go into eternity saying, well, I'm going to take my own punishment and take my own chances, or I'm going to accept that Christ took my place, took my sin, and took my penalty. And if they do come to Christ and accept Christ as their Savior, they are forgiven. But it's this idea that the reason why we can have eternal life is because He suffered, took the wrath of God, took the separation of God, and died. He paid our penalty. And how do I know He paid our penalty? And how do I know God accepted that death for us? Because He was raised from the dead. If there was one little sin that got away, one little sin that wasn't atoned for, He couldn't have been raised from the dead. Or how do I know He's the truth? I mean, maybe Hare Krishna's the truth. Now, Hare Krishna, if He even existed, is still in the grave. But our Savior has been vindicated and raised from the dead. And that's how we know He was the Son of God, and He did what He said He was going to do by dying on the cross. But let me just read one quote. It says, that Jesus bore believers' sins means that He suffered the penalty for all the sins of all who would ever be forgiven. In receiving the wrath of God against sin, Christ endured not only death in His body on the cross, but the more horrific separation from the Father for a time. Christ took the full punishment for saints' sins, thus satisfying divine justice and freeing God to forgive those who repent and believe. That is salvation. And then one final idea, and then we've run out of time, but is atonement. It's a voluntary substitutionary atonement. What does atonement mean? Well, again, at this point, we're thinking of these Old Testament sacrifices where they would sprinkle, they would kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood to make an atonement. But whereas in the Old Testament, that sacrifice only temporarily covered the sin. How do you know that? Because they had to go make another sacrifice again. And they had to do that year after year. And there had to be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would make atonement over and over again. And when you read about it in the book of Hebrews, it's very monotonous. He writes so that you understand how monotonous it is. It's monotonous because they had to keep doing it because it never did anything. It just temporarily covered it until Christ would come. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." So it was a picture of Christ, pointing to Christ, but not a true atonement. What atonement means then is when there is a sacrifice and a death for sin, it atones and removes those sin. Sometimes the word is called expiation. It means a removal of them. Now, what about Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ's death on the cross remove our sins? Absolutely. If you're still in Hebrews, go to verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. It says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Yes, Christ did make an atonement and the removal of sin. And I always think of this in John chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus Christ, he obviously understood it all, because it says the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." The atonement, the removal of it. In other words, you have the wrath of God that must come upon sin. And when it comes upon sin, then he is appeased. Unless you're a sinner in hell who's will never bring appeasement, but the death of Christ, when he brought the wrath of God, the wrath of God came upon Christ, who had our sins, and he brought all of that down upon him, it was over. It was done. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." That atoning work was done. So when you think about what this does for the believer, what happened in salvation when he took your place, took your sins, took your penalty, and you placed your faith in him and accepted him as your Savior, what happened? You were forgiven from your sins. His righteousness was given to you. You're given the gift of eternal life. And the wrath of God is removed from you forever. That's the security of the believer. If the wrath of God could come against us again, then we'd have something to fear. But we have nothing to fear, because the wrath of God came down upon Christ. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Our sins deserve the condemnation of God. And it was condemned on Christ on the cross. The wrath of God came upon him. John 5:24. I love this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, number one, he has eternal life. Number two, he does not come into judgment. Number three, but has passed out of death into life. Now, why doesn't he come into judgment? Because his sins were already judged on the cross, because Christ is his Savior, his sacrifice, and his substitute. And I just want to say one final thing to this, because this is really what salvation is all about. There's one final part, and that is man's faith in Christ. It'd be wonderful if we could just say that because Christ did this, everyone is saved. But that's not what the Bible says. What do you have to do then to be saved? You have to place your faith on Christ and on what he did. And when the Bible talks about faith, it's not just, oh, I believe that. It is the idea of it's always moving. It's believing on. It's been described as reliance. I'm relying. In other words, before, I was relying on my good works to get me into heaven. Now, I am relying on the death of Christ to get me into heaven. Because I realized I was a sinner and I couldn't save myself. I realized he died on the cross for my sins. He took my place, he took my sins, and he took my penalty. And I cried out to him, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me, a sinner. I accept you as my Savior. Save me. And at that moment, he became your Savior, and the work that he did on the cross is now applied to you and in your account. That is salvation. Now, I understand in Peter's argument, he's saying, look, this is the ultimate suffering. And Christ took the ultimate suffering in submission to God, and it turned out for your benefit. And if you're going to be Christ-like, then don't revile when you're reviled. Don't utter threats when you're suffering. Just entrust yourself to him who judges rightly and to him who is sovereign and bringing about his good will. And be Christ-like. And by the way, he tells us just a few verses before that, he says, oh, and by the way, for you have been called for this, since Christ also suffered for you, and you're to be Christ-like, therefore you're going to suffer. And when he suffered, he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. So this is the incredible point that Peter is making. But when he does, he's really going through Isaiah 53, the same things, you know, where it said that he bore our sins. It says it in Isaiah 53. He brings that point home. And he brings that point home to let us know that we have this great salvation.